Go and find your way to the book of 1 Peter. Tonight we'll be in the second chapter. I admit I've enjoyed wrestling with this entire book. I know we're barely in the beginning of it, and I've enjoyed what we've learned so far, and I'm sure there's much still uncharted waters left for us to navigate. So I look forward to where this book takes us. You know, Lance said in his prayer that he prayed this was more than an hour. Well, I don't have enough notes for that. So I'm afraid I'm going to let him down on that one. But if you would open up to 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read the first three verses. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know, my original desire was to go all the way through verse 12, and I realized pretty quickly I couldn't quite get there. So I backed that up to verse 8. And the more I really got into it, I just didn't think there was enough time really for me to do 4 through 8. Justice, because there's a lot in 1 through 3, and I really wanted to kind of just discuss it some. But there's a lot. This is a real compact thought that Peter has here, verses 1 through 3. What he's saying is that you must put away malice, deceit, envy, slander. Put those things away so that you can long for the Word of God. You can't long for the Word of God if those things are present, hindering your spiritual growth, and hindering your or spoiling your appetite for the pure spiritual milk of God. And you'll do that if you've experienced God and if you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's really what he gets at here. And so I thought about this, and it begs the question, what do you long for? What do you long for? I mean, we're really in a what seems to be an unprecedented time in our country. Do you long for things to get back to normal? Do you long for just a normal football season? Do you long for someone new in the White House? What do you long for? A long for a new job? Long for school to be over with? Do you really long in your heart? Do you long for the Word of God? Is that what you crave? When it's absent from your life, is there a void that's just not filled with all these other things that we've placed in front of it? What do you long for? Would be the title of this message. And I'll admit, one of my hang-ups in studying this book of 1 Peter was trying to force Peter in his writing style to fit the pattern of the Apostle Paul. That was really a challenge for me. You know, Paul wrote nearly half of the New Testament. So we get accustomed to reading and viewing Scripture through a certain set of lenses. But as Douglas Moo and D.A. Carson say, quote, unlike Paul, who often develops a theological point before applying it, Peter mixes imperative and indicative almost from the beginning of the letter. So what he's saying is that Paul, when he writes, he builds his case. He's making all these little indicative points on facts, statements of facts, and then he applies them. Peter just starts mixing it in as he goes. Hey, here's what God's done for you. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do because here's what God's done for you. It's just his style. It's just his personality. It's just who he is. The Apostle Paul was, according to Acts 22, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a teacher of the law held in high honor by all the people. That's according to Acts 5. So Gamaliel was a teacher of the law that was highly respected. Paul learned at his feet. Paul was trained in the law. Paul was trained in the art and skill of debate. So when we're reading Paul, you really read a structured argument. building blocks as Paul is working his way and making his way to a particular point. So when you read the Apostle Paul's writing, you get used to looking for certain things and tracing them all back. It'll drive you nuts trying to do that with Peter. Peter, on the other hand, was a fisherman. Peter had no formal training. According to Acts 4, Peter was an uneducated, common man. But Peter had walked with Jesus day in and day out for 3 years. And trust me, that education was far greater than anything Gamaliel had to offer. My point is this. Peter's not Paul. His writing style isn't like the Apostle Paul. The way he reacts to things is not like the Apostle Paul. And so I thought I'd just go through a few big events in the Apostle Peter's life to see how he reacted to things and how you would react to things. And more likely, they're not even going to be the same. The Lord had told Peter this in John 21, verse 18. He's telling him how he's going to die, how Peter himself is going to die. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and will carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said, follow me. So he told Peter how he was going to die. So what does Peter respond by asking? So when Peter said this, he said, Lord, what about this man? How's he going to die? You know, that's what he wants to know. How's he going to die? Jesus actually responded, look, Peter, if it's my will that he remains until I return, what's that to you? You follow me. But that was just Peter's response. You see how Peter responds to things. You know, we're told when the whole group was around and the Lord had told Peter he was going to deny him, someone was going to deny him, Peter said, even though they all may fall away, this is his friends, the ones he had walked with for 3 years. They'll all forsake you, Lord. You can't trust a one of them. Even though they all fall away, I will not. I tell you this night, before the rooster crows twice, this is what the Lord said. Truly I tell you, you will deny me before the rooster crows twice. You will deny me three times. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Is what Peter still responds. Peter still, he digs his heels in. Lord, I'm not going to deny you. They may, I won't. You know, Jesus, at one point in Matthew 16, goes to tell him how I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the Pharisees, and I'm going to die. Scripture says Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Peter took God, took the Son of God aside and rebuked him. That's Peter. Peter's also one who, when he saw Jesus walking on water, stepped out of the boat to go toward him. That's Peter. Peter, after the resurrection of Jesus, they were all in the boat. Him and the disciples were out there fishing. Jesus was on the shore. Jesus tells them to cast his net on the other side. They cast the net on the other side. They catch a large school of fish. John says, that's the Lord. Peter then lets go of the net, jumps in the water, and swims over 300 feet, according to Scripture, 100 yards back to shore to see Jesus. He left everything behind. His friends, the boat, the fish, the net, everything. That's just Peter. He's a man who loved Jesus more than anything. That's Peter. A man who left everything and followed Jesus. That's Peter. That's according to Matthew 19. So with Peter, what you see is a raw, emotional man. And it just really stuck out to me how God uses both these men, Paul and Peter and others, but how he uses both these men in their own personality to pen his perfect, inspired word. They're doing it in their own style, with their own dialect, their own language, but it's still the Word of God. So I had to just really train myself or teach myself, quit trying to make this fit the Apostle Paul's style. It just doesn't. Now, I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul doesn't write with emotion. That's not my point. I'm not saying that Peter can't make a logical argument. I'm just saying the styles are different. You can't take Peter, you can't slice it up and make it fit into the Bible study style that we're accustomed to by studying the Apostle Paul. So if Peter wrote it this way, just preach it this way. So Peter begins, really, in this book, by encouraging these believers in chapter 1 who have been exiled. He begins to encourage them on everything that God, through Christ, has done on their behalf. And he said, don't let the woes of this world shake you. You were elected. You were elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You were predestined by God. You've been given the Spirit of God to sanctify you. It's by the great mercy of God that you've been born again. You've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. And that is kept by God. You're being guarded by the power of God. This is all things that, these are these things that Peter are pointing out to these exiles. He says actually in verse 18 that you've been bought. Look in chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. You were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. It's powerful. He's just reminding them of everything that God's done for them. So what response is expected that God, what response from you is expected knowing that God chose you, ransomed you, and keeps you? Living a holy life. Living a life to God. Living a life not like the world. Not chasing after the things of this world. Not letting the world ensnare and entangle us and rob us from serving God, the one who's bought us. How do you respond? You live a life for God. So how do you respond to God? You're called to be holy. How do you respond towards others? What's an outward response? You love them. You love them with sincerity, with a sincere and pure heart. And today, how do you respond? What's an inward response to this knowledge? You long for the Word of God. You grow in your faith. That's evidence of true conversion. But that's today. You live a life to God. That's your response to God. Your response to others is you love them. And your inward response is you long and crave and grow through God's Word. I think this is where Peter's going. So first, we have a call to be holy. Second, we have a call to love one another. This is all in chapter 1. Then Peter really begins by describing the Word of God. There's a Word of God in verse 25 that was preached to them. The Word of God that was preached to them. The Word of God that converts them. They were converted and born again through, verse 23, through the Word of God. And this Word of the Lord, the Word of God, remains forever. It's steadfast. It's unshakable. It doesn't change. Todd brought this up last week when preaching this passage, that Peter here is quoting Isaiah. That passage you see right there, verse 24 through 25, the beginning of 25, that's a passage in Isaiah. And what Isaiah is describing there, Isaiah is reminding the people of Israel of the promises that God had made to them. You know, he had told them that God was coming to judge them for their sin. But that's not going to replace, it doesn't, you know, preclude the promises God had made to them. God's promises stand. And he's comforting Israel that God's word is true. Even when it seems unlikely, even in the midst of persecution, God's word is still true. He's still going to deliver on the promises he made to him. That's why Peter uses this passage when he's talking to these exiles. All the promises that God had made to them were still true. Even though everything was coming down around them, all this persecution was coming upon them, that doesn't change the fact that God's word is true. All the promises still ring true. The promises of God are fixed. No one will ever be able to take them away from you. So don't let your circumstances change the way you respond. The way you respond to God, the way you respond to others, and the way you respond inwardly. Don't let anything change that, because God's promises does not change. For the believer, nothing of any eternal consequence will ever change that. And I caught myself this week, you know, writing and hearing about the Auburn head coach, Gus Malzahn. You know, he lost his job this week. And upon firing, he's given a $21 million buyout. $21 million for being terminated. Half of it will be given to him within 30 days. Within 30 days, he's going to receive over $10 million. And it's quote, unquote, guaranteed. And I remember thinking, man, that just must be nice to have something coming your way that you didn't have to work for. Something that's quote, unquote, guaranteed. And then I happen to have the passage in chapter 1 that says the believer has an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven. And what am I wanting? You know, that money could come to you. You could lose it all the next day. You could pass away. Not with the promises of God. They're guaranteed. They're kept in heaven. They're imperishable, undefiled, unfading. We should be, you know, Malzahn, they claim, was dancing when he got fired, because he had $21 million coming. We should be dancing over what God's done for us. And it's not going anywhere. It's guaranteed. So, verse 1, put away all malice. He says the word all three times here. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Three times, all. Quit. And the analogy is take off these dirty clothes. You know, that's the same analogy that the Apostle Paul uses in Colossians. He uses in Galatians. Put off these things. Put on these things. Put off these things. Put off these dirty clothes and quit putting them back on. Put them away. And the list he gives here is interesting. You expect, you know, I guess just going through Jeremiah. Jeremiah's list is put away your idols and your false gods. But Peter here gives us a list that could be listed in Galatians 5. You know, the fruits of the flesh. They're things, honestly, that's often accepted in many churches. They're definitely accepted in our society. They're promoted. Malice. Christians should put away all malice. You know, malice, we even have, a term in our legal system for malicious intent. It's where you intend to do someone harm and you follow through with it. It's not incidental. It's intended. So malice is the thought process that begins in the heart. You drum up, you desire, you conjure up a way to do harm to others. Malice should never be a fruit of a child of God. And all deceit. We shouldn't be deceitful. Christians shouldn't be deceitful. Hypocrisy kind of really feeds off deceit. It's pretending to be someone you're not. You know, it's playing a part, playing a role. It's a hypocrite. Envy. We all know what envy is. It's wanting something. It's desiring something someone else has. to a point actually where you can do something about it. You're going to maliciously attack them, hoping to get what they have. And slander. That's wounding them with your words. And sometimes it's not, you know, the open verbal attack. It's just a well-timed word, a well-timed comment that's intended to cut. It's intended to do harm. It's malicious. It's deliberate. And since we've been born again, through the Word, we need to put these things away. You shouldn't long to repay someone evil for evil. You shouldn't long for something someone else has. You should long for the pure spiritual milk, the milk of God's Word. You should long for, like newborn infants who long for the pure spiritual milk. The New American Standard translates that, like newborn infants who long for the pure milk of the Word. There's no question that that's what this spiritual milk is referring to, is the Word of God. There's no questioning about that. So as we look through this little passage, what's the noticeable change towards God in the life of a believer? Is he lives a life of holiness. He lives a life different than the world, other than the world. What's the noticeable change towards others? They love the brother and they love others. They're known for love, not for envy, slander, malice, deceit, hypocrisy. What's the noticeable change in us inwardly? Is we should long for the Word of God. You should crave the Word of God. You know, a healthy baby naturally takes to its mother to feed. It's natural. And so someone who has no stomach for the Word of God, someone who has no desire for the Word of God, don't kid yourself. Don't mislead them. Maybe they're not even saved. Because a child of God craves the Word of God. A child of God longs for the Word of God. Likened in it to a newborn infant. You know, newborns don't cry for new shoes. They don't cry for stuff. Newborns cry for the only thing that can satisfy that desire is milk. The food, the nourishment of God, of their mother in this case. And think about it. I thought about this. You know, Jesus, when he was tempted for 40 days, at the temptation of Jesus, tempted for 40 days, you know, he was without food and water. With no doubt, Jesus himself desired food. And Satan comes to Jesus and tells him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Look, that meal that Jesus would have created, easily could have created, would have fixed a temporal satisfaction. It would have satisfied a temporal craving of the God. But he knew that knowing and doing the will of God was what truly sustains him. And we're told here, like newborn infants, we should long for the pure spiritual milk. You know, for the first quite some time that I was reading this, as we said earlier, indicative. I was reading it as it was an indicative verb. It was telling us, in my mind, it was telling me that newborn, just like a newborn infant, Christians long for the pure spiritual milk of God. You know, I thought it was describing what a Christian should do. A Christian should long for the milk of God, for the spiritual milk of God, like a newborn infant. That's indicative. It's a sign. It's a trait of a child of God. And that's true. But when you peel back and you actually open up to people who read Greek, it's an imperative verb. It's a command. You must crave the Word of God. Actually, the New Living Translation translates it that way. Like newborn infants, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment. That's the NLT. So the point is, you need to long for the longing. Kind of weird to say it that way. You need to desire the desire. And you may say, well, that's just not me. That craving for the Word, that's for teachers. Sunday school teachers, that's for preachers. Wrong. Wrong. Children of God should crave the Word of God. Like newborn infants, you should long, you should crave, you should yearn for the Word of God. And there may be times in our life when we're slack on this, and when there's a lack of interest in God's Word. I mean, we all go through times and spells like this. But the overall pattern for a child of God should be that they need and they want the Word of God. So as you sit through a church service and you're itching for it to end from time to time, you have no hunger for hearing the Word of God. It just has no appeal to you. That could be the fault of the preacher. I'll be honest. Or maybe it's on you. So how do you cultivate that desire? How do you desire that desire for the Word of God? Well, the first thing you've got to do is back in verse 1. You've got to put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Those things hinder you. They hinder your spiritual growth, your appetite. They spoil your longing for the pure spiritual milk of God. Longing for the Word of God. Craving, yearning. You know, the Septuagint. You know, the Old Testament scripture was written in mostly Hebrew. So if you couldn't speak Hebrew in the days of Jesus, they had a Greek translation of the Hebrew. That's called the Septuagint. So the Septuagint actually translates the Hebrew, Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing stream, so pants my soul for you. Same word here. The same word here for longing. So what Peter is saying, as a newborn infant pants and longs for milk, that's the same thing the psalmist was saying when he said the deer pants for flowing streams of water and my soul pants for God. That's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 42. And the only thing that can satisfy that desire is pure spiritual milk. Pure. The Greek word, adalon. You know, it's actually an anonym of the word right before that in verse 1 of deceit. The word is delon. Deceit, delon, adalon, pure. It's the exact opposite of deceit. It's not watered down. It's 100% pure. The pure spiritual Word. This pure spiritual milk. Not some watered down, calendar with quotes on it. That shouldn't satisfy your spiritual need. Not some watered down Facebook post. Not some watered down sermon. That should never satisfy this craving. And if you see a pastor that never preaches the Bible, and maybe the church seems to be booming, maybe, watch out. There may be many, if most, if not any in that church are not saved, because a child of God will crave the Word of God, and if he's not getting fed, he will cry out, he will not stay, because he needs that milk to grow. It's just like a newborn babe. So, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. By it. You will never grow, you will never become mature apart from the Word of God. You just won't. Scripture's clear on that. We don't need a whole bunch of Peter Pan Christians. And I guess I need to explain that. You know, in the Disney show Peter Pan, they go to that Never Never Land. And they never grow up. They're just children forever. Be a child forever. We never grow up. And actually, psychologists actually refer to people that way. They call it the Peter Pan syndrome. Google it. And it's usually used of men who just refuse to grow up. They're 40-year-old children, 50-year-old children. Well, that's unacceptable for a child of God. We don't need Peter Pan Christians. You need to get in the Word of God and grow. 2 Peter 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, so that the man of God may be complete. The man of God may be mature. He may be equipped for every good work. Every good work. You're not matured in the faith by any other means. In the same way that it's unhealthy to consume junk food over whole food in your everyday diet, in the same way that's unhealthy, it's unhealthy to have a constant diet of junk over the pure Word of God. You don't need a book written by someone who had a vision. That book will never mature you. We have the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 5. He has this. He says, look, I have much to say to you. I have a lot to say to you. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles. You need milk, not solid food. And he talks about everyone who lives on milk is unskilled since he's a child. Now, these people had been Christians long enough that they should be able to handle the Word of God. And he says, I can't even explain what I want to explain to you because you're so unskilled. You're just a babe. Where's that longing? Where's that craving? Why are you still a child? The solid food is for the mature, for those who have practiced to distinguish good from evil, for those who have discernment. And not only should you desire the Word of God, you need it. If, and I love this verse 3, if indeed you've tasted the Lord, tasted that the Lord is good. You know, you can't expect, you know, a non-Christian, an unbeliever, to really have a desire for the Word of God. They've never experienced the goodness of God. And what the goodness of God that's showered on them, they just credit it to nature, the way things are. But for a Christian who's experienced the goodness of God, who knows that God has bought them, has kept them, all the things that Peter laid out in chapter 1, for all those who know this, you should long for this pure spiritual milk of God's Word. You should put away all those things. And in case it throws you off in verse 3 where it says, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, then you should desire these things. That's not really referring to communion or anything like that. It's not the way we would say taste. The Lord uses this language in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, Jesus says this, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So without question, the word taste there, he's using it, you know, to describe an experience. There were many there who would not experience death until they saw the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So if you've tasted, if you've experienced that the Lord is good, you should put away those things and get in God's Word. Peter here likely is going off of Psalm 34, where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and see, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you experience God, if you've experienced the saving power of God, you know He's good. And once you've tasted the goodness of God, there's no imitation that can satisfy you in any way. There's no other imitation that satisfies you for the goodness of God. Nothing should even come close. So when you catch yourself just putting the Bible away, pushing the Bible away, and we all have moments of this, just it causes you to reflect back and question, where's my heart? What am I longing for? What am I using to fill this void? Nothing really fills this void like the Word of God does. I need it. You need it. You need it to grow. So if you're a quote-unquote professing Christian and you have no desire to read the Word of God, zero. No desire to hear the Word of God. No desire to learn the Word of God. If your life isn't marked by a love for God's people, chapter 1. If your life is a carbon copy of the depraved world around you, what makes you think you're saved? Stop fooling yourself. You know, cry out to God. That's what I think this next verse is. What does it say in verse 4? As you come to Him, as you come to Christ, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. As you come to Christ, the one that this world rejected, He was rejected by men, but He was chosen and precious in the sight of God. As you come to Him, the only Savior, the only Messiah that will ever be given, come to Him, knowing that all who come to Him, by no means will He cast out. He will cast none out. Come to the only saving, living stone and experience and taste that the Lord is good. And if you've tasted that, according to this passage, you should put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil, slander, and you should long and crave this pure spiritual Word of God. So I appreciate your time. If you would, please stand.